Please, and if you'll take a Bible and turn to Genesis 1, you'll be where we'll be beginning. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember we ended by seeing how the self-imposed slavery that so often passes for a city career easily becomes sinful, a turning of its back on heaven and on that eternal day of rest that we were made for. Well, this week we sail into calmer waters and uncontroversial issues like the relationship between man and woman. Which is enough to drive all of us to pray, isn't it, before we go any further. I want to say that I'm going to adopt the same approach as before. We'll be studying Genesis, but we'll also be looking ahead to see how the New Testament understands it. For the great danger in studying these early chapters of Genesis, and especially when we come to the kind of issue we're looking at today, when we all have so much at stake, is that we read too much into the Scriptures, so that all they do is to reflect our prejudices. If you ever get hold of a copy of this recent book called Restoring the Vision, a series of essays by Anglican evangelicals, you'll find there's one in there on women's ministry. I very much doubt whether it'll help you make up your mind on the great issues of women's ministry. I don't think it was designed for that. But it's an excellent chapter on revealing to us how we handle the Bible and how both sides on that issue let their prejudices so often determine what they think the Scriptures say. Well, I come with all my presuppositions, of course. I'm like everyone else. And though all the prejudices I want to reflect are the Bible ones, I don't want to make the Scripture say more than it says. You'll have to listen to make sure that I've actually been fair to that. And you'll have to listen in the same spirit yourselves, because, of course, you too will have your prejudices and your presuppositions and your answers before you start looking at the text. So let's pray that God would humble us and make us able to listen to His Word. Father, we're proud people, and we love things to be the way we think they ought to be. So we ask that this morning You might indeed humble us and give us minds and wills to hear Your Word and to obey what we discover here, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, having said that by way of introduction, let me plunge straight into the subject and make the first point which I believe Genesis makes, which is the equality of the sexes. Let me turn you to verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Now, to my mind, these verses reek of sexual equality, don't they? The writer goes out of his way to emphasize the point. Equally in the image of God. Both male and female are made in the image of God. I believe that's why the writer specifically mentions in verse 27, male and female, He created them. It's a more necessary safeguard than we might imagine, because in history Aristotle is not the only one to have considered woman to be of a different nature, inferior, of course, to man. So our writer guards against us thinking in that way. I think that human plurality here reflects God's plurality. It can't be coincidence, can it, that it's verse 26 that makes explicit there's more than one person in the Godhead. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And it's reflected in verse 27, isn't it? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Like God, we are social beings. But we mustn't come up with some idea of a split image, whereby it's only when you've got male and female together that you can accurately represent God. Or else, of course, Jesus could not have been an exact representation of God as he was claimed to be. No, both male and female are in the image of God, and neither of us is more godlike than the other. Again, when it comes to dominion in these verses, this is bestowed equally on male and female. Look at verse 27, the end of it. Male and female he created them. And verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's no distinction here, is there? This is a privilege for all of us regardless of sex. And whatever we may say later about roles and order, there's no trace of it here, and the language of subdue and dominion is alien to the Bible's view of dealings between men and women. Neither has more dominion than the other. Now, I want us to guard this truth. I believe it's utterly foundational to God's purposes in creation. And as we come through to the New Testament, we discover it's utterly foundational to his purposes in the new creation. So at the risk of boring you, I'm going to turn you to two verses you know already in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. It's page 178 of the New Testament. The context of the verse we're looking at, verse 28, is actually the issue of inheriting the promises and the blessings of God. It's made crystal clear in the verses that surround us here that that inheritance comes through being in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 26, in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God. Verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And the emphasis of verse 28 is wanting to spell out that that is true not just for a free Jewish man, but for a Gentile slave woman. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all heirs of the promise, heirs according to the promise in Christ. It's not a verse that's meant to neuter us, removing all differences, though some seem to stretch it very nearly to that point. It's a salvation verse, reminding us that male and female were equal beneficiaries in Christ. And just turn on while we're in the New Testament to the same theme spelt out in Peter's writing, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, page 217. It's perhaps an even more striking verse, seeing as it comes in the context of differences between male and female, or to be more precise, husbands and wives. There are different commands given to them. There's a different order given to them, so to speak. And yet, if you see in the middle of verse 7, Peter must put this in, you are joint heirs of the grace of life. Together, you inherit the ultimate dominion, reigning with Christ in heaven. And you'll discover throughout the New Testament the great picture of the bride is the bride for Christ. From the first page to the last, this sexual equality is insisted on. Male and female are equal in value and in destiny. Now then, if that were all there were to the subject, well, life would be simple, wouldn't it? But it is, of course, more complex than that. Male and female are equal, but you don't even need O-level biology to tell you that we're different. But having laid the foundation, let's now see how the Bible qualifies it, if it does, or how the Bible teaches us how we relate. For the second point I want to make is this. If we've looked at the equality of the sexes, as we come back to Genesis, I want us to look at the complementarity of the sexes. How we're designed to be complementary to one another, and I mean that with an E rather than just an I. Though that never harms either. You see, if at the end of Genesis 1 we got a hint of a difference, male and female, he created them. There are no other distinctions, by the way, of color, class, or race that are of the essence of human beings. It's chapter 2 that explains the difference. And the key verse is probably verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so the writer proceeds to the account of the creation of woman, and indeed for the institution of marriage, as she's brought to the man and they become one flesh. Now, just because Genesis 2 heads straight to marriage as the supreme example of this relationship and of the way in which men and women are complementary to one another, I just want to stop for a moment and take an aside, because there'll be many who'll ask, where does this leave single people? Well, let's say very clearly, the New Testament knows that there's another marriage, the marriage with Christ, that is the marriage that is for all of us, without which we are not fully human. Men and women were made for that marriage, and that's the marriage you'll see in the closing pages of Revelation. But of course, the spiritual doesn't remove our human needs for one another, and the Bible is fascinatingly balanced as it maintains the two, doesn't it? But in a rebellious world and a gospel age, both singleness and marriage are seen as gifts from God. Though marriage brings its distractions, and the sacrifice in singleness is never denied. You'll need to look up 1 Corinthians 7 or Matthew 19:12 to see that. So I want us always to be wary about speaking of marriage as the normal or the only natural thing for people to do. I don't think the New Testament bears us out, certainly if we're implying that singleness is unnatural or we're not the norm. We're inadequate in any way. Having said that, the danger of living too exclusively in a single-sex environment surely is pointed to us in these verses from Genesis 2. We've long lived in the days of male cliques, but now female ones are becoming more pronounced, aren't they? And whether the motives for them are arrogant, selfish, understandable, or good, we were, it would appear from this closing paragraph in Genesis 2, made for interdependence. Indeed, the New Testament re-emphasizes that. We were made to be complementary. And sometimes one suspects that people become less than human, at least less than all that's meant by human, if we show none of this complementariness. If the other sex seems to be virtually excluded from our relationships. Jesus is a marvelous picture, isn't he, of someone who was single and yet related across the sexual boundaries. Now, Genesis 2 does apply this complementariness to marriage, and so will we. But I do want to urge singles this morning not to switch off. For the principles have an application anyway, and the principles will be needed if the day comes when you do get married. And even if you don't get married, you can have, and you have had, an effect on many a marriage with your assumptions and encouragements. Now, I know of more than one couple that has faced some measure of grief and disturbance through single friends here. It may have been necessary for them to have been disturbed in their thinking. But it's vital, isn't it, if your assumptions and encouragements are going to do that to your married friends, that they stem from biblical conviction and not just inherited prejudice. Yes, do understand, these principles are important for all of us to have on board. So how does this complementarity work itself out? Let's take first the woman. Verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, please, partly because we've had our fill of helpmeets and helpmates, the word for helper has come to have all sorts of inferiority overtones or undertones. It is a word that's used elsewhere in Genesis of God helping Israel. So don't let's treat them any more inferior than that on the basis of this word. It has no substance. And the idea of a helper fit for him means someone corresponding to man. Indeed, when you look at the first love poem in history, verse 23, you see that's what delights man. This at last, he says, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Someone is like me. So woman was made not to be animal. Indeed, all the cattle and the beast and everything else were passed through man, and none of them were up to it. They're not inferior. Not male. So not the same. See, we've got a battle against, haven't we, this idea that actually, apart from one or two biological things, that's the only distinction between male and female. No, why didn't God then create another man? And not independent. I'll make him a helper fit for him. By the way, that independence from verse 18 clearly doesn't just apply to women. It makes it clear that man can't cope on his own either. And woman has to be made for him. But this word helper, it's got active connotations. It speaks of involvement. And we do need to beware, don't we, once we've said all these things about the helper, of some of the Christian stereotypes we've drummed up of the homemaker. Well, they may only be caricatures of positions, but they're very powerful all the same. We seem to have reduced the homemaker to some kind of dumb blonde with the blonde bit taken out. You know, all the attractive bits gone as well. We cannot, from these verses, reduce her to the wife who's always around when I need her and provides a good listening ear. That's far more actively involved than that. A homemaker may indeed be the best help that could be provided. But I have to say I'm grateful that Claire lends more than a listening ear and more than an occasional wise or cautioning tongue. And with the gifts and the background inherent in many in our congregation, it would be astonishing, wouldn't it, if some of those caricature stereotypes of homemaker is the best help that could be provided. Now, don't let's deride the homemaker, but let's make sure our description of it is an accurate one. Similarly for the man. Verse 18 is a significant one. It's a warning to us, isn't it? We're not to find our satisfaction in our work. Adam has been given a job in verse 15, to till the garden and to keep it, and still God has to say it is not good that the man should be alone. We're right to suspect that the men who live for their job are missing out on life. They weren't made for that. Nor, by the way, were women. But husbands, as well as wives, have entered a relationship that rules that out. Look on to verse 24, will you? Because I think here's another verse that we rarely teach properly when we apply it to marriage. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, it's a most essential verse if we're going to understand marriage aright. It speaks of the priority of marriage. It has a greater priority than the parental relationship. Many a marriage has come unstuck on that point, hasn't it? It's a reminder to us of the physical side of marriage. For though I believe this cleaving and becoming one flesh is more than just physical, we can't reduce it to less than that. Now, sex is an important part of marriage. It's good, it's wholesome, it's initiated pre-fall. Verse 25, I believe, is unashamedly physical in every sense of the word unashamedly. It's the way the writer rounds off the second chapter, the way he did the first, God beholding that it was all very good. It's his equivalent. So if we're married, read the first paragraph of 1 Corinthians 7 today and talk this one through. We need to make sure the glue of sex does stay in place. But verse 24 speaks of more than just physical acts of sex. It's speaking, isn't it, of involvement. And do you notice who's doing the leaving and cleaving? Because in most people's mind, we've reversed the verse completely. It is the man who leaves and the man who cleaves to his wife. The commitment is coming from the man, as well as obviously from the woman. She was made to be the helper. So I don't believe that it's unbiblical, this modern trend or whatever it is, where the man is giving more help, taking on more responsibility in the home. Could be, in many cases, a perfectly valid application of cleaving. I do think it's unbiblical to think of marriage the way we so often have. I remember advice that was given to me and that I passed on, which went something like this: a man marries a wife, but a woman marries a husband and his job. Now, there's a truth there. If the implication is that the woman does need to be ready to leave her environment and follow the husband, that might be fair enough to present in that kind of stark contrast at the beginning. Let's see if we're ready for that kind of commitment. But normally there's another side of the coin implication, which really goes something like this. It really isn't much of a change for the man. He can carry on just as before. Well, that's to ignore verse 24 entirely. You see, that's completely sort of rub out ideas of cleaving to a wife and becoming one flesh. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that we can take on huge responsibilities in the office and none at home. Can't be right. By the way, even before children come, a two-career marriage can easily be reduced to simply living together, can't it, with neither the time nor the energy to really share oneself. But the solution isn't just to say that one should give up the job. No, marriage needs working at. Working at by husbands as well as wives. I have to ask myself, why is it that all the complaints about marriage I get, I think almost without exception, have come recently from wives? Is it because they're more complaining than their husbands? I'm wiser than to pass verdict on that. My hunch is that because they sense they've more at stake in their marriage than their husbands. And particularly when children have come and they're committed to children and the home, they don't have the escape hole. Verse 24 tells me that should not be so. And we husbands were made to be complementary, as well as our wives. Different, but equal. Different, but complementary. These differences are more than just physical. You wouldn't need a description like helper if that was all the difference. But Genesis doesn't name them. It's just explaining how the relationship fits together. However, if the Bible tells me that I can expect differences, I would expect to be able to observe them in due course. Though I want to put a few notes of caution in before you've leapt to all your conclusions about what the differences are between men and women. There is an element of cultural conditioning that we've seen takes place, though that cannot account for all the differences. Ask any mother who's got boys as well as girls. There's also a marvelous way in which we manage to delineate what the differences are and then rejoice in a false complementarity. You see, patience, kindness, gentleness, they're all traditionally feminine traits, aren't they? Well, do look up Galatians 5 sometime and discover that they're all part of the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm afraid we men can't just shrug them off and pass them over to the women. And the other thing that happens when we delineate is that we almost always forget the equality and the complementariness. So our distinctions have always got a hidden agenda, or almost always, haven't they? You know, you've heard the kind of talk that says, I can only do it really from the male end. I'm sure the women have got their equivalent. I'd be very surprised if you were above that. But the male end, which says, you know, women don't think the same way as men. Interestingly, there's a book out called Brain Sex, which is trying scientifically to establish that fact. Well, there may well be some generalized truth in that. But when it's said, it's very rarely said in the kind of tone that's rejoicing in the difference and seeing how the difference is given to help and combine. I don't know, it's a disparaging comment, isn't it? For the compliment is almost always to say, of course, the good thing about her is that she thinks like a man. Now, we've forgotten Genesis 2. The equality of the sexes, yes, but also the complementarity of the sexes. That's how we were made to be. Well, finally, take a deep breath. No, not quite finally, but the third point. The order of the sexes. I'm referring to the issues of authority and headship and submission, all words which have a 20th century colouring that is very different from how the Bible uses them in male and female relationships. Do be careful how we spring to using these words and what additions we put onto them in modern society. This issue of the order of sexes, of course, is the subject of a fierce debate. And I'm saying that so you understand that anything we say today needs to be examined. It's especially fierce in the area of Genesis 2, because I believe if either side establishes its case here, then the implications are huge. And it's interesting to see what arguments people trot out. They are, of course, mostly the same ones reversed. So on one side, we're told that man was made first, and that woman was made for man, and that woman was made out of man, so it's obvious what the order is, and that men come top of the pecking order. To which it's retorted that women were made last, and in the order of Genesis 1, last is best, and that man was clearly inadequate without woman, needed him to get on with, and that anyway, when woman was made, man would never be the same again. He lost a rib and was weakened to create woman. And of course, once you've finished reading all of that, you really don't know which way to jump to. You might as well toss a coin on it. And in a sense, if all we had for our Bible was Genesis 1 and 2, I think you might as well toss a coin on it. For I suppose both arguments are equally plausible, unless we discover that the Bible itself is going to comment on the order and draw implications out of it. In which case we must believe that the Bible understands itself better than we understand it, whatever our prejudices are. Now, the New Testament certainly picks up these themes, and it deals with the issue of order, or role, or whatever word you want to use for it, in two specific contexts. I have not time to go into the details this morning. I'm only going to give you the pointers, the notes, if you like, so that you can look them up. One context is the context of the church. And you'll see in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 12, and in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, it picks on all these points about order of creation and method of creation and reason for creation. And it seems to me that it at least makes a prima facie case that Genesis does imply that the head of a woman is man and that there is an order between the sexes. The other context in which it specifically applies these is that of marriage, and that's where we're going to go for the rest of our time this morning. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. Page 183 of the New Testament sections. It's the reading we had earlier on, but just look at it, will you, in a little bit of detail as we try and bring out some of the salient points that you can dwell on and think over later on. Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands." I think Paul makes the order quite explicit in marriage. And when he goes on to speak of the husband's duty, he compares him first to Christ and the way Christ loved the church in verses 25 to 27. And then as he goes on picking up that theme in 28 and 29, speaking about even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body." He then quotes Genesis 2. As if he's explaining the husband's role in terms of Genesis 2. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That flesh that you don't hate, but you nourish and you cherish. Now, I want to repeat again that the language is much abused. Again, simply as a pointer, I want to urge you to look very carefully at what the husband is commanded. For it seems to me, at least within the marriage framework, that the idea of head carries with it more the sense of responsibility even than authority, if you can divorce the two. But certainly, the husband is never told, "Take authority over your wife." We're not even told to lead our wives, but to love them. John Stott said this, "Headship is not to be understood in terms of superiority. To be head is not to be bossing, but caring, nursing, cherishing." Those are the words used here. Feminine characteristics. See, we find it very difficult, don't we, to think of order without throwing overboard equality. The Bible holds them in tension. If you look up the 1 Corinthians 11 reference, you'll see it says the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Order within the Godhead, but equality. Well, the equality of the sexes, the complementarity of the sexes, the order of the sexes. I must leave you to think further on it, but I just want to finish by looking at verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. For without it, we won't have fully understood those verses in Genesis. Look, let me start again at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, isn't verse 32 a stunning verse? I mean, if there's one thing I reckon, thick as I am, that I could have worked out, it was that Genesis 2 was talking about marriage. And suddenly I come to this verse and it tells me it wasn't primarily about that at all. Oh, it was still about it, that's why verse 33 is put in. But not primarily. So let me leave you with these additional thoughts, if there's any room left in your brain at the moment. Here's a verse that keeps marriage in its proper perspective. See, it's not to be our obsession. No, Christ is. He is the one we must end up married to, if I may put it that way. But I must not allow the importance of marriage to be downplayed. It was given to meet our deep human needs. It was given as a glorious illustration of the gospel. I went to see this play, The Racing Demon, the other night. Mike Neville took me to it to make sure I was put off the Church of England, I think. And there's a quote here from a vicar in Essex. Now, you just look at Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, and listen to what he said. I was furious with the Archbishop of Canterbury at Diana's wedding, Princess of Wales to you and me, when, bless his cotton socks, he spoke to 700 million people and he did not proclaim the gospel. He did not mention Christ. He missed the opportunity to do something very simple, which is to relate the act of faith two people make in marriage to the act of faith involved in the gospel. Any priest can do that, it's the simplest thing, and he didn't. Well, you understand, don't you, something of that vicar's fury. The New Testament sees those two that closely intertwined. So we must not let the battle for marriage in our country slip by without rallying to its defense. We must not be driven to having a ghetto mentality about defending marriage. It's happening, isn't it? See, it comes under the column that's marked private morality. That's actually a sideline. You know, if you want to bother yourself with secondary issues, you bother with private morality. The real macro issues of the day are, I don't know, structural sins, environmental, this, that, or the others. That doesn't reflect Bible priorities, does it? For marriage, not the structures of power in society, was given us to reflect the essence of us as humans and the essence of the gospel. Lastly, if verse 32 is true, it should start to clarify in our minds what we need by way of teaching on marriage. Here are a number of people saying we need more and more teaching on marriage, but I actually wonder if they've understood what the Bible really has to say about marriage. You've had nearly all of the Bible principles on marriage this morning. Albeit in shorthand. The difficulties in marriage are not what are the principles, it's actually how do I work them out and live them out in my particular marriage. And it's, how do I submit to him? How do I love her? It's working it out that's hard. And for that, I don't actually need endless talks on marriage. To be honest, any talk on the gospel gives me the motivation for doing it. When you hear of how we're to respond to Christ, why, you're learning about how to live out a marriage. When you hear of Christ's unfailing patience and love and initiative taking towards his people, well, just apply it to your marriage. Which means that any week you're probably being taught about your marriage. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, we pray, for the way that we've denigrated and abused one another, for the ways that we've mishandled your gift to us of each other, men and women, and for those of us who are married, we ask that the force of this illustration of marriage may shame us again as we think of the poor way that we've reflected Christ's love and relationship with his church. So grant us forgiveness and grant us grace so to live with one another that we enjoy all that you made us to enjoy together, and that we live in such a way that reflects the eternal future we have with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.